Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you've provided for us to gather together, for the opportunity to get together here in this location again, recognizing we've been gone for a while, and that you provided us with grace, blessings throughout the entire period. So as we study your Word at this time, we ask that you would guide and direct our thinking and our teaching so that we might glorify you as we deploy your Word into our experience. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. This I recall to mind, and it gives me confidence, because the Lord's mercy never fails, his grace provisions never cease. They are renewed every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Therefore, I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait silently on him. This is a song we just sang. It relates to Jeremiah's recall of God's word as he was dealing with the adversity associated with the fall of Jerusalem. Remember, he had been sent by God to the Jewish nation to warn them of the impending fall of the nation as a result of their negative volition to Jesus Christ as he was revealed through the ritual plan. So in our study of the doctrine of the winner believer, which we're noting in the context of Hebrews 12:2 and Revelation 2:7, which is basically where Jesus is the prototype of the winner sitting now at the right hand of the Father, waiting for the enemies, his enemies, to be made his footstool, we are in trail as tactical victors, or in association with him, potentially, if we choose to be, in recognizing as believers, the moment we are saved, we receive the position of a saint. That's the word hagios. It refers to our identity with Jesus Christ, with the objective of making our thinking the same as Jesus. That's the purpose. And of course, we categorize the series of events that occur, and they're described in Romans, as the golden chain. And basically, you start out with justification, which is really positional sanctification. That's God placing you into union with Christ, where you become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And God works then through you and through the Word of God to bring you to the fulfillment of his objectives, which are described in Ephesians 2:10, where he works in us both to will. We are his workmanship. And then that process is known as experiential sanctification, where we are conformed to the image and our thinking is conformed to Jesus under the ministry of the Holy Spirit as we take God's word and make it our thinking. So under the minute, that's how that occurs. And so that's a process. That's a day in, day out grind. You know, it's the adversity associated with the devil's world. It's the pressures of life. It's all the various things that God permits to come into our lives, recognizing that he is permitting them to come. So he, you know, because we understand the system, the divine decree, the printout is foreknown. God knew it. He set it up. All the things that occur in our lives are designed for our advantage, even though they may appear to be disadvantageous for the moment. And he's working through the process to bring us to the desired end. And we even understand from Hebrews that Jesus actually learned from his sufferings. So that Jesus, who was perfect, never sinned, remained impeccable, could actually learn through the process of suffering. How much more can we? Obviously, we can. So that's how God actually uses the adversities and the disasters of our life to bring us to a position of power in his plan. And in the process, he's taking creatures that are weaker and lower than the angels and placing them into positions higher. And now that's almost hard to imagine that that's what's going on, but that is what's going on. And he's doing that by taking our disadvantages and parlaying them into advantages. That's the concept of turning the curse into a blessing. So that's what our life is all about. So even in the bad times of your life, when we're screwing up royally and all those things are happening and we're making bad decisions, the challenge for us is to reorient to God's grace system and operate in that, and recognize that God is going to finish the work that he began in us. That's a very important concept. So we're looking at the winner, and the winner is the one who never gives up in this process. People who end up losing go arrogant. And because of arrogance, they cut off or drift off course or short-circuit God's grace. Because they stop. They get angry and bitter and vindictive. And they cease. They blame God or circumstances or whatever. and they stop advancing in God's plan. And as a result, Jeremiah described it as becoming marred on the wheel. The wheel of life, which is designed to bring us through to that great perfection and become a pearl of great price in heaven, is the process stops. And you understand how a pearl is made, you know, a real pearl. You know, it's made from a piece of dirt that gets inside of a clam. And in dealing with that dirt, the adversity and the uncomfortableness of that dirt, it secretes this material that accretes to that piece of dirt, sand basically, that was inside, and creates this pearl over the layers, because it just keeps layering and layering and layering. And that's why we are, the analogy for believers becoming a pearl of great price for the Lord is perfect, because who are we but pieces of dirt formed from the dust of the ground, breathed into us the soul of lives. I mean, that's the person of Adam. And of course, we come through the process of procreation, which is basically the extension of that creation, because every time a new format soul is born, you have the breath of lives blown into it at the moment they believe, or that they breathe, in turn. The first breath that a baby takes, they're becoming living souls. And so then they have the option, just like everyone else, of becoming a winner. That's one of the options that are available. So that's our objective. The objective is for us to glorify God as we continue in His plan, not becoming marred on the wheel. And that means we have to remain in humility. And we've previously defined humility as grace orientation, doctrine orientation, and authority orientation. And we're presently looking at grace, because grace is what makes it all happen. We are in a position of complete weakness, no ability, no capacity of our own strength. And even as believers, new believers have no doctrine. So even though they are saved and in a position as a saint, they're not functional as a saint. Because what do they know? They know precisely what they knew before they were saved, which is nothing, other than the fact that they're saved. So that, at that point, the process of learning the doctrine comes into play, which is the point of Bible class. That's why you come here and work and listen to this on periodically when it's available. So we've noted that the winner believers are the unknown, unsung heroes of history. The meaning of this concept is that the entire course of history hangs on you. And as the principle is, as goes the believer, so goes the client nation. As we've seen in the recent election, God has a whole lot more people in view that are positive to His word, at least to the extent of establishment, than when we had any clue of. And of course, the reason for that apparently was that they had decided just to go into neutral and wait, let things happen. They got to the point where they weren't going to let that happen any longer, so they came out and voted, which is a good thing. So maybe they'll stay that way for a while. We'll see. You know, people have tend to become apathetic. So let's hope the events that like happened after 9/11 don't happen after this one. You see, otherwise we're right back into the ditch. We got a ways to get out. So but that's the point. But God, what was the big challenge that God gave to, it was Elisha, right? No, Elijah. Elijah was the guy that killed 430 prophets of Baal. You know, he was being chased around by Ahab and Jezebel. Bad time. You know, they were promoting, of course, remember, Jezebel was a Phoenician. So she was locked into the negative volition, and Ahab had married her, bringing that evil into the court of Israel. And at the time, Elijah was the guy who was promoting. He was the one who was God's man for the area, the prophet. And he was opposed to that. But of course, he was out of line when he killed the 430 prophets of Baal. That was Ahab's job. And he was on the run. And God, and he was whining and complaining about, I'm the only one left. And God says, No. There's 7,000 left in this country that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. So just buck up, boy, and get on with the show. You know, he had work for him to do, and it wasn't over yet. It would be later. Actually, it was Ahab's kid that got to suffer the destruction of the land. You know, his name was Manasseh. So, anyways, we are, and believers like us all over this country are the people who keep the nation running, and for God's purposes, which is really why we're here. It's all about what God does and what His objectives are, and not what we have in mind. So the winners are those who are not considered by the world to be wise or noble. So we're considered to be the abominable. You know, the new word is what's the one? That, what do they call them, Trump people? Bigots. Yeah, you're a bigot. You know where that word came from? I thought that word was interesting, so I decided to look it up. You know where that came from? It came from a Norman king who was a Christian. And he would have been defeated by a French king. And the French king told him to bow down and kiss his feet. And the guy said, "Bigot, no way." That's the invention of the word. It was because he would not bow down to the king because he was a Christian. So if you're a Christian, you're a bigot. So be happy about that viewpoint. You know, that's where it came from. That's where it started a long time ago. So it's actually a praiseworthy thing. It actually started out meaning somebody who was seriously oriented to the viewpoint of Christianity that said that Jesus Christ was the only way of salvation. Ooh, guess what that means? You are bigot. So don't take that as that's a badge, okay? Now it's become perverted because that's what the cosmic system does, but whatever, that's where it started. So we're not wise or noble, but we are the ones standing in the gap. See, that's the point. And you might be a bigot, as the case may be, depending on how you want to view that. But if you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, as it says in Acts, that's they're going to call you that. And for good reason, because it really means that. Okay, remember the principle that Jesus said? Narrow is the way that leads to life, and wide is the way that leads to destruction. And so guess what the person who does the narrow way is? Bigot. Right? That's the person that believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he's the only name by which anyone can be saved. So don't be surprised when the world hates you because they hated him. You see, that's the point. So that's a small detail that it's kind of interesting to see where it actually started. It starts with Christianity and people holding dear to the principles of God's word and not bowing down to another king, which is what he refused to do. That was the point. So they're the crisis personalities who stand in the spiritual gap, preserving the nation during the course of human history, per Ezekiel 22:30-31. Where this is where God is looking for someone who will stand up and be counted. Now this is a spiritual standing up. Because when you have your thinking in the Word of God and your value system is based on God's viewpoint, then you're going to stand up and be counted because of who you are and your recognition of it. In other words, you won't cave. Too many people cave because they don't really know who they are. They glorify God by learning God's Word of Truth, enabling them to exploit God's grace system to the maximum because they wait patiently on God instead of trying to accomplish their objectives with the power of the ultimate nature. And this is the big challenge that we all face. Because remember, there's ditches on both sides of this track. You've got the legalistic ditch, and you've got the antinomian ditch. So the legalistic ditch says, I gotta be religious. I gotta do things in my own strength. I gotta be good. Well, yeah, you kinda do, but that's not how. Okay, that's using the commandments in the wrong way. The commandments are holy, just, and good. But you can't become holy, just, and good by keeping them. That's the problem. You gotta have a position first. And the position's in Jesus and in grace. That comes first. A person who's perfect can keep the commandments to be good and actually righteous. Who could do that? Jesus. He's the only one. Adam and a woman could in the garden and they failed. Everybody else can't do it. The law was weak because of the old sin nature. You see, that was the problem. It was not that the law was bad or insufficient per se, but it was not sufficient for people in its old sin nature infused bodies. And so the remedy was what? Jesus. What the law could not do, God did by sending his son. Now what's that all about? He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, that's it. That's position. So that's your becoming positionally sanctified as a saint. And now you have potential, if you choose to, live the spiritual life. And then part of that actually does come from having morality and relating to the Word of God as the law describes. Part of that. Not all of it, but it's a piece of it. So our application of doctrine would be considered the application of the law and to the extent that it extends to us in the same manner. So again, it doesn't come over directly, but it comes through the scriptures. But the context is always grace, as it said in Titus. Paul says in Titus, grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and all wrongdoing. See, it's all about what God does for us to enable us to work through us to accomplish his objectives. It's not about us, it's about God. So that's the important concept. Now, the other side is the flip side, where since I can't be any good, I'm not going to even try. And I'm going to go over here and be a dirt person and act like one, which is the antinomian side of things. And that's the side that seems to be prevalent in the world today. But it's not the only problem, is the thing. So we learn how to apply, learn the doctrine so that we understand the grace so that we can actually accomplish the objectives under God's power. And we do that by grace and knowledge, 2 Peter 3:18, and grace multiplied in knowledge of our Lord. Of course, it's all about what Jesus did. See, he pioneered the whole thing. And he suffered, and remember, every bit of his suffering was undeserved. And when our next topic is going to discuss undeserved suffering. Because when you get to the point where you've maximized grace to the point where you understand God's provision for you is irrevocable, then God is free to actually enter you into a witness category before the angels. And Job is the first example of that we have. In fact, that's what the book of Job is all about. And God has multiple facets involved with any interaction like that. One of them is to demonstrate the integrity of his word under adversity. The other is to actually help the individual through the suffering. In other words, we grow in the suffering. So it's a multifaceted function. So because we understand from Job that Job had a head knowledge about God, but then he, at the end of the thing, now he says, I had heard of you. That's the head knowledge. And he says, now I see you. Now he had a greater understanding of God's plan and purpose after going through the disasters that God permitted him to go through. And that happened to him for what reason? He did not get marred on the wheel. He did not curse God and die like his wife said he ought to do. He did not challenge God as Satan said that he would do when he removed the blessings. He says, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now that's, can you imagine you losing everything you have, all your family, all your friends, except your family except the ones who are going to harass you, and your friends except the ones who are going to harass you, and, you know, all your wealth and all the stuff that you would normally have as an identity. And he said, blessed be the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed. So you know that he wasn't locked into the stuff. Now, it doesn't mean he didn't appreciate it. He did. That's thanksgiving. But he was willing to go wherever God took him in the plan because he had enough doctrine to do that. And so you won't get there. No one will get there apart from having the sufficient doctrine to deal with it, because no test can be formed against you that you don't have the doctrine to handle. He will always provide a means of exiting the problem using the doctrine. So it's just that's, and as we're going to note that this is our cross. Jesus had his cross. His cross was the cross. But we have a cross as well, which is where we witness before the world and the angels, as the case may be in a situation, about the veracity of the truth of the Word of God, no matter what. And we stand our ground and take whatever heat comes our way and don't violate the integrity that we have from God's Word. So since the winner exploits God's grace system to the maximum, we've taken up the study of grace in the context of exploiting it. In order to become a winner or victor in God's grace system that provides for believers while they are physically alive in the devil's world as members of God's royal family in union with Jesus on the principle of greater is he is in you than he is in the world. Now, it's interesting, you know, we were on an extended hiatus here. One of the places we went was Ephesus, and guess whose pictures all over the place over there? Actually, Athens and Athens even is our friend Nike. You know who Nike is? Nike is the little god that's in Athena's hand. It has wings. You know, there were pictures of, in Ephesus, I think you got a big picture of Nike. So that's a pagan god that existed prior. And Paul and John simply use these examples of using the words to describe overcomer. But that god was a winged god, it was small in the picture. It was always in Athena's hand. Last time we concluded our study a logistical grace that is God's logistical provision for believers while they are living in glorified bodies in the devil's world. So I finished that section on the ship as we had opportunity and uploaded them along the way. So now we're going to the next segment. God provides logistical grace to support all believers whether or not they choose to use it in it, to advance in God's word and glorify it by parlaying it into a capacity to receive super grace blessing. So logistical grace is God's down payment to you. I mentioned before the concept of priming the pump. And if you've ever tried to pump water with a pump, you have to pour water in the pump to get at the pump. And I mentioned if you have a well pump with the leather seals, you have to dump water down the pump, down the pipe, and so that it fills with water and then you can pump water out. So you have to have a bucket there. After a while, I mean, the leather seals dry out. So you have to have a bucket there to dump the water down the pipe so that when you start to pump, you're pumping something besides air. And a rotary pump or any of that kind of stuff. The only kind of pump that doesn't need this is a submersible pump because it's already in the water. So basically you have to prime it. And it's logistical grace is God priming us to perform the works that he would have us to do. So it's him providing us with all the resources necessary for us to get up and get going. That's why everything is all about grace. Because we can't do anything apart from grace. Just visualize yourself as a pump sitting there pumping air. Nothing's getting done. Oh, you're getting hot, and you're going to burn up if you keep running it. I don't know if you've ever done that before. You take a pump that does not prime, and plug it in the wall, and let it run. It'll eventually burn itself up because it gets too hot. Because the water actually cools it. You see? So it'll destroy. You're self-destruct. See, that's like a legalist. A legalist is busy doing all this stuff, hard, busting their butt to be good. But they're pumping air. So they're not ever being good, ever. And they're just burning themselves out. See, where a person in grace understands the law, there's grace required to make this thing play. And I didn't do nothing to get that. That came from the outside. God pumps the grace, the water down into us, dumps it into us, and that starts the whole process. So everything we do after salvation is a product of God's grace. Oh yeah, we're involved. We have to make positive volitional decisions, but that's why we call them non-meritorious. You see, we simply say, yes, sir, and we comply. We're obedient with grace. So our positive volition comes into play, but there's no merit involved. Because if we could have all the positive volition we want without God's grace, then we can't do anything. That's the point. So God's grace is required to even get it started, and that's logistical grace. So that comes to every believer, whether they choose to use it or not. In other words, a lot of the prosperity in a nation like the United States, or even a former client nations that dot the entire European continent, a lot of the prosperity that they have is related to believers who misappropriate logistical grace. They never do anything beyond salvation. But they're still targets of God's grace. And there can actually be sources of blessing by association as targets of God's grace. You see. Not to the extent that a super grace believer can be, but certainly to some extent. So much of the blessing that accrues to nations like that are resulting from logistical grace, which means simply believing in Jesus Christ becomes a baseline for prosperity for the nation. And that's another thing we have to understand. That's why we have what we have here to a large extent. It's not because people are so good, because they're not. It's not because people are so dedicated to God's word, because they're not. But they're believers. And God is working with them to bring them to the objectives. And part of that is logistical grace. So super grace is a result of the believer's tactical victory in the angelic conflict, and it occurs when the problem-solving devices are consolidated in the stream of consciousness at spiritual maturity. So once you've got the range of God's power deployed in your soul, and it's available to you to use as wisdom, then you are beginning to become functional in God's plan. And of course, we correlate this to, you know, you're talking about the real power of the spiritual life starts at integrity love. Personal love for God and integrity love for people. The love complex. That's where it starts. The real power of it. Because remember what it says in John, there is no fear in virtue love. See, up until that point, we have issues with fear in our lives. Fear means we're running from things that we shouldn't be running from. that we're concerned about things that aren't our responsibility. And if they are, we're using the wrong power to deal with it. Okay, so we're afraid. A person that has integrity and love recognizes God's provision in every circumstance. Now, we all fail on this, but the challenge is for it to become an intermittent failure rather than a chronic failure. So love is where that really occurs, because a personal love for God, you recognize that God really has your back. And he's not going to put anything on you that you don't have, that he hasn't already provided for you to deal with it. So you then are comfortable with that relationship. And at that point, then you can get to the next level, next problem-solving device, which you could consider a level, where you are beginning to deal with people who are adverse. That's called integrity love for people. You know, unconditional love. That's where you can have, and remember, definition of love here is important. Love is integrity. Doing a right thing for individuals regardless of how obnoxious they might be. That's love. That's really the definition. Remember, God loved the world in such a manner that he gave his uniquely born son. Now, the world hated him while he did this. They continue to hate him now. And they will continue to hate him all the way to the end of the tribulation and into the end of the millennium even, as long as Satan around and people around to foment rebellion. So there's going to always, because of old sin natures, there's always going to be a tendency for some people to violate integrity. Not everybody, but some. And there's always going to be, even at the end of the last event in the millennium, is what? That Gog and Magog revolution that comes back from the four corners of the earth to attack Jerusalem. That's at that point an unwalled city. Now you look at Jerusalem today, you know, the old city was walled. It still has walls. Of course, the city's grown way past that point. That's one of the things that makes the place a little interesting, is that things that happened in Jerusalem or outside of Jerusalem are now in Jerusalem because it got bigger. You know, so that's the way you have to realize that the things just have, you know, it's, well, just imagine any town when you have more people show up, it gets bigger. That's what's happened. So, like, for example, Golgotha. Golgotha is now in Jerusalem, but it was outside once. It's actually outside the walls. So you gotta realize those kinds of things, that things have gotten bigger. But whatever. The point is, the cities are gonna, at that point in the millennium, it's gonna be unwalled, which means no visible means of protection. That's all it means. But the protection is who? Jesus. And he is there. And so when they bring the war to him, he's gonna end the war with them. And of course, that's the end of the human era. Unglorified human era. Okay, that's where the great white throne rolls in. So, super grace as a result of the believer's tactical victory in angelic conflict recurs when the problem-solving devices are consolidated in the stream of consciousness. And that's when you have integrity, love, happiness of God, and occupation with Christ. That's the highest levels of the problem-solving. An altar super grace is a sphere of the angelic conflict that exists between the unfairness of the devil's world and the total fairness of God to believers with capacity. And that's the principle here that I mentioned. No temptation or testing has overtaken you such that is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond what you're able, but with that test be able to provide a way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. So that's the challenge. So what that means is anything that God permits to come into our lives is ultimately for the purpose of advancing us. I mean, we talked about that when we studied pressure in 1 Peter. That the testings of our faith are for the purpose of purging the dross out of the gold and making it more valuable. That's God's objective for us. So in every case, God's desire is for us to advance by means of application of his word and become stronger as a result of it. Now, why does that happen? Well, we see that God's word works. That's how. You know, that's where faith becomes tangible. You know, Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. Now, faith is doctrine. Okay, so it's the word of God. God's word is tangible in the final analysis. I mean, nobody questions gravity. Well, very few people do. And if they do, they don't question it for long. Because if they violate it, they get to die. Okay? But gravity is required for anything to work. It keeps us with our feet on the planet instead of floating around. Anything that flies uses gravity as if nothing more than an offsetting point. So it keeps you, helps you orient. So even if you're doing interstellar travel, if the event that we ever get to that, you're still going to need to use gravity. Because you use gravity to keep your everything pointed in the right direction. Airplanes use gravity. If you don't have gravity, airplane won't fly. It'll fall out of the sky. Now you might think that's crazy, but it's true. Because the front wings push up and the back wings push down. And if they don't work like that, it don't work. It falls out of the sky. It crashes. All right. So gravity is, and the analogy here is that the word of God is like gravity. Can you see gravity? No, you cannot. But you can see its effects. Drop something. It falls. That's gravity. God's word is exactly the same as that. It's every bit as sure. Now, people could argue with it because it's not quite as deterministic as fast. I mean, you jump out of a building, you're going to start accelerating at the rate of gravity. What is it, 16-something feet per second? Whatever, there's a 16 in there, and it accelerates per second. Kind of thing. And until you hit enough drag in the atmosphere, you just keep going faster. Okay? So the point is, but nobody questions. Very few people do. Quibble about, a few people do. And if they deal with it, they're always dealing with it with something that's going to offset it, like a parachute or a wing or centrifugal force. There's an offsetting energy that works with gravity to create the desired objective. And no one argues about that. Same with God's word. When it comes to those principles of God's integrity, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not have sexual immorality, all those thou shalt nots are principles just like gravity. They're no different. Now, people can quibble with them, and they do, to their own hurt. But they're still true. See, you can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. It goes right back to the principle. So when people violate those provisions of God's integrity, because that's what they basically are, I mean, it's the only reason they're there. Remember, the only ones I mentioned, and the reason they're in the Ten Commandments, is because they relate to establishment, which is freedom, marriage, nationalism, and family. Okay? So when you violate them, you're violating the integral components that enable a community to function. And you're destroying it in some manner or fashion, or weakening it at minimum. So if you choose to do that, then there's detrimental, your acts are detrimental to the system. Now, again, God allows things to play out. He doesn't wipe you off the face of the earth right now when you screw up, or anybody else. He gives people a lot of time. So that's why they can quibble. You know, there's another passage that says, because God delays his judgment, the deeds of men are evil. You see? See, with gravity, there's no delay. You jump out of the building and you're falling unless you have some other means of dealing with it. Okay? You're accelerating. It's just that simple. The other things may not get coming back and bite you quite so fast, but they're gonna. So the challenge for the believer who's advancing in God's Word is to be in maximum compliance with the integrity of God through the Word. Recognizing that it's not about them, but it's about God. That's grace. So in the midst of these disasters and adversities, God is providing for us in every circumstance. We have provision from God to deal with whatever adversities we face. So as He permits each individual to be placed under maximum testing and pressure while at the same time being targets of maximum grace. So we become an enigma. The objective is for us to become a complete enigma. Remember, enigma is something that's unexplainable. Well, for the most part. To the casual observer, it's unexplainable. You know, it don't make sense. You know, that's the principle in 1 Corinthians. The spiritual man is not appraised by anyone. What does that mean? The natural individual does not understand how it works. So he does not understand grace. So he doesn't understand how God's system works. So when a believer does something and God graces them out, how is that possible? In this case of adversity, how is it that you can have these sufferings and at the same time have maximum happiness? See, Hebrews 12:2 is a perfect example of that. For the joy set before him, he went to the cross disregarding the shame. Okay? Now why? Well, there's a bigger picture here. Was the event of the cross a joyous event per se directly all by itself? No. Not as an event. It's not. But you take the event of the cross and bring it into whole view. What do you got going on here? God is reconciling himself to mankind unilaterally so that anyone who believes in Jesus can be saved. Now, there's a reason to live, ain't it? You know, all mankind has the potential to have salvation simply by believing in Jesus because of what he did on the cross. Talk about a personal sense of destiny. Can't beat that. And yours is not unlike that. It's very similar. You may not know it yet, but it's coming along. And the more doctrine you have, the more closer you'll be to knowing it. So when the adversities come along, you don't push back on them. You embrace them. Because they're part of the process. Again, experiential sanctification is a process. So we have Job as a perfect example. The Lord said to Satan, I love this passage, or all these, because it's God who's calling Job out. It ain't Satan saying, hey God, quit giving that guy good stuff. I mean, I want to go beat him up. No. God says, Satan, hey you, come over here. I got someone down here who's a dirt person. And they're doing stuff that you won't do. You whined and complained at me, and you said I was unfair. He's doing what I said. And say to Dan, you take away his blessing, and he'll curse you to his face. And he proceeds not to. Confounding Satan, of course. Because, well, Satan couldn't understand that. It's impossible to understand that from Satan's arrogant perspective. See, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth. A blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. So here was Job consistently operating from a position of strength in the power that was available to him in that time frame. Remember, Job is the oldest book in the Bible. So this goes way back into the age of the Gentiles. Before the Ten Commandments was given. Alright? And this is a patriarchal period, kind of like. This Job would have been a contemporary of, say, Abraham. I don't know that we know exactly where he was in the picture. I don't think we do. But at the same time, he was in that ballpark. You know, Enoch, Abraham, those kinds of people, way back yonder. Probably after the flood. But before we got to the Mosaic Law, which happened a couple generations later. And Satan answered the Lord, said, does Job fear God for nothing? So Satan's always making any person that does something right, he's always accusing them of receiving things they didn't deserve. Which is true, but that's beside the point. You know, it's God's business. Who are you to tell me what I'm supposed to do with this guy? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house, that all he has at every side, and you blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land? So Job is blessed because of his positive living. This is the principle of sowing to good works and receiving good works. Cast your bread upon the waters, and it will return to you in many days. That's the principle. So Job's making good positions from a disposition of strength consistently. And as a result, is being blessed as a result of that positive volition. Because remember, God's system guarantees to give you back what you dish out. That's another principle that comes from this whole thing. You can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. That's what that means. You put out good stuff, you're going to get good stuff back. You put out bad stuff, you're going to get bad stuff back. The difference between the two is that the stuff you put out is going to come back to you magnified. See, that's the thing. That's what overwhelms people. So you get people that are operating in evil. Well, they're pushing evil out, and they keep pushing evil out, and pretty soon the evil they're getting back is going to completely overwhelm them and destroy them. You push good out, you're going to get that back. So you want to be blessed by God's system. The natural process is that you do the right thing and you're going to get the right thing back. Now, it may take a while. That's the principle. Put your bread on the waters and it will return to you, not tomorrow, in many days. You got to wait. But the principle is that it's coming back. And God is going to bring it back to you in a way that glorifies Him. See, that's the point. It's his business. It's his business. He says, have you not made a hedge around him? He says, put forth your hand now and touch all he has, and surely he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, okay, go for it. Do what's in your power, only do not put your hand on him, so that Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. So the rest is history. You're familiar with the passage, with the events. I mean, he was allowed to destroy his wealth, then he was allowed to destroy his family, and it goes right down. And pretty soon, he actually did get a chance to go after him. He wasn't allowed to kill him. So, at some point in the process of growing in grace, we're going to reach the point where God can do this to us. And you're going to become an enigma. Or not. Depending on your attitude. You're going to be an enigma if you maintain a positive attitude, grace-oriented, and oriented to the authority of God's word in the midst of the disaster. And you're not going to be an enigma when you curse God and die. Those are your choices. See? And people do both. So the unbeliever can perfectly understand the curse God and die side. Because that's what they would do. The believer, on the other hand, would say, no, I'm not going to do that because I understand God's plan. This is why knowing about God's plan is helpful. Knowing about where we are in the plan of God, the angelic conflict, all those principles are helpful because it helps you understand why do bad things happen to good people. That's one of the big questions that people have and they get all upset about it. Because bad things do happen to good people. Actually, nobody's good, but that's beside the point. But people are trying. So, that's the answer. You may well be a witness before God in that case. Your option. It's your option at that point. You can be confident in God to come through for you, or not. And in one case, you're testifying for Satan. In the other case, you're testifying for God. We all have a choice. And sometimes we'll fail. What's interesting about Job is he only really failed the people test. It's the only place he actually failed was when his friends were accusing him of doing wrong things, and he knew he wasn't. You know, that got under his hide. You can understand that. But he finally got that straightened out. The blessings of super grace are intensified and protected by God even under the most intense pressure, persecution, and attacks from Satan and his minions that are functioning in his cosmic system. See, the thing about Satan and his group of individuals, they're always operating in arrogance. That means they're subjective. Okay? It's all about them. See, the key to operating in God's plan is objectivity. It's all about God. You're a part of the process. In essence, you're a cog in the machine. And you're here to glorify God as you go around and around, as the case may be, is in your place in that machine. And God is then been glorified by the fact that you have integrity in the midst of the problem. Whereas if you break, that's arrogance. You become subjective. And that's what Satan does. Satan he started the whole process when he rebelled against God in eternity. That's the whole Isaiah 14 passage. So that he invented that whole idea of arrogant subjectivity. That was what he did. That was the first sin, was arrogant subjectivity. It was all about Satan, not about God at that point. Because he was in some kind of test. We don't know what it was. We aren't privy to the whole story. We just know that it happened. So 2 Timothy 2:10 we have. So this is Paul talking about the adversities that he faced. And I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. That's you. So he's doing this for you, even though you're not yet alive. And, of course, everyone else that is, that was at the time. So that they may obtain the salvation which is in Jesus Christ and with the eternal glory. So Paul had a personal sense of destiny here. He saw himself in the plan of God being a key purveyor of, as the apostle of the church, he was the core guy, the point of the spear in bringing the doctrine of the church into play. There was lots of adversity against him from every side because of what he had done before and because of what he was doing. And, of course, the devil was certainly after him. And in Colossians 1, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. So he saw himself as aiding and abetting the process in association with Christ. Now, the difference between Christ and us is one major component. What's that? We deserve it, and he didn't, in many cases. See, a lot of our sufferings are undeserved suffering, are deserved suffering, Now, when you rebound, of course, or when you adjust to the integrity of God, it becomes suffering for blessing. But it may start out. A lot of Paul's suffering started when? He said no. God told him 3 times not to go back to Jerusalem. Okay, so he set himself up in a position of weakness based on the fact that he rejected God's warning not to go there. Now, he had a sentimental connection with the people there, and you can understand that. But God's mission wasn't for him. Was not for him in Jerusalem. It was for him out in SPQR. His job was going away from Jerusalem because the people of Jerusalem, the Jews, had rejected the Messiah. Jesus was their witness. And they said no. And there wasn't going to be another option, really. They could try all they wanted, but the people were negative. They were locked in. They were not going to change their mind. That's why it's the way it is now. That's why they still don't believe that Jesus is Messiah. And they missed it because of their oral law. The Mishnah and the Talmud, the explanation that they had made about the Torah and the Tanakh with the Talmud and the Mishnah caused them to miss Jesus Christ because he did not dot all the I's and cross all the T's like they thought he should. You see, that was the problem. And when he didn't do that, they accused him of being evil. And he was what? The Son of God. You got a problem there, boy, when you call that one down. And that's what they did. And they were negative because he did not fit into their frame of reference. Because they had set up a standard of practice, had set their frame of reference up using the oral law rather than the Tanakh and the Torah. You see, that was the problem. And Jesus came to fulfill the Tanakh and the Torah, which he did. But he didn't fulfill their augmentation of it. That's why you have the principle of not adding a bit to the Word of God. Because understanding the Word of God exactly the way it is, in the original languages, and in a literal, verbal, grammatical perspective, is the answer. Because apart from that, you're going to expect things that are beyond the scope of God's Word. And that's what they got into trouble with. That's why they rejected him. So when he said that I am the Son of God, that was the final straw. He's worthy of death. And that's when the whole thing went down. So, but of course God knew that. Remember, he always turns a curse into a blessing. We're here because of that. So we can be thankful that they said no, because we wouldn't be here otherwise. Or we would be some other way. Who knows how that worked. That plan didn't play. All right, so we're in a different one. We're in the one we're in. 2 Timothy 1:8 says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." So Paul, at this point, was a prisoner of Rome. Now, he was a prisoner of Rome because he had appealed to Caesar to get out of Dodge. That's why. You know, again, anytime you get involved with secular human government, you're going to be in a position of weakness. It's just a natural state of the thing. So that's what happened to him. Now, in the end, God, again, he used a curse. He turned a curse into a blessing. We have the Bible as a result, most of it. So dying grace is the greatest blessing for believers who pass from time to eternity through physical death. And this blessing is greater than the greatest blessings of time. So that's something you have to look forward to as you exit this planet, is dying grace. That's when God will become more real to you than in any circumstance of life, because you're facing the greatest trial of life, in a sense. And so we'll know that, how that plays out when we get there. But God graces us out in that death-shadowed valley. Surpassing grace is a blessing, awards and decorations for the mature believer for eternity. This happens when you actually end up on the other side. Ephesians 2:7, we have, "So that the age he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and the kindness towards us in Christ." So this is all that was laid up before eternity in Ephesians 1. Remember, Ephesians starts out with all what God has done for the believer on the basis of what Jesus did. Remember the definition of grace. Grace is what God is free to do for man on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross. And God has laid up in heaven, which is the only place it could be stored, all these blessings that are available to us to be conveyed as we advance through the process. And so some way or another, if you're in time, he's going to get it to you. It's easy for God to convey stuff in eternity, because it's there. In time is when your volition is involved, and the volition of others. Super grace and ultra super grace are conditions of spiritual maturity. And the nomenclature of super grace comes from the phrase megas charis, that's translated greater grace in James 4:6. So that's where we get the idea. And of course, here we see the opposition. These are the two opposing viewpoints. We have subjectivity and objectivity. God is opposed to the subjective, the proud, the arrogant. But he's grace to the humble. That's subjective. Proud is a person who's centric on themselves. Humble is the one who's centric on Jesus. So that determines your whole viewpoint. You know, that right there is the winners and losers of the world, of all time. Arrogance equals loser. Humility equals winner. And that's why you have the two points of the ultimate examples of winning and losing. Jesus is the ultimate winner and Satan is the ultimate loser. They're the archons of both sphere. Jesus said, not my will. And God, Satan said, my will. I'm gonna go take God out. That's what he said. Good luck with that. But that's what he shot. He got so arrogant that he thought he could actually pull that off. Jesus references this principle in Matthew 13:12, where he says, whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever have in abundance, whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. This is the principle of, this is the final and out conclusion on the parable of the talents, where he hands out the talents, and some people, one guy puts it in a handkerchief and buries it in the ground because he says that the boss is evil. You see, it was not about the boss. It was not about the boss in his case. It was about him. You see, and that was the problem. So he gives it to the guy that has a lot. Just the opposite of what the world would do. The world says, well, we gotta take it away from the people that have everything and give it to the people that have nothing. No, that's just gonna waste it. Cause they don't have capacity. It's better to have people have more. You know, I just think it's hilarious. The prosperity of the world belongs to 0.5% of the world. People. Yes, because the other 99.5 don't do nothing with it if they did. You know, God got that under control. You know, that's a socialist viewpoint. That's a bunch of crap. Here's a good question for you. Are you a socialist or do you really understand God's grace? Does a superabundance of blessing on one group of individuals affect another? That's the question. In other words, the super prosperity of the United States cause the complete disaster that exists in Africa? Are they causal? So if people kept dumping more stuff in the United States, would that make the people in Africa poorer? Question mark. The answer to your question is yes, you're wrong. Because their status quo is a product of their volition towards Jesus Christ, or lack of it. And our status quo is a product of our decision toward Jesus Christ, or lack of it. So positive volition, no matter where it is, creates grace. And there's infinite grace with God. There is no lack. Which means, but you go to the millennium and you see what happens. It talks about maximum prosperity in association with maximum doctrine. The earth is filled with the knowledge of God. That's the beginning statement regarding millennium. And as a result of that, superabundance of prosperity exists across the entire earth. Ooh. So what's the causal factor? Doctrine! God's word and compliance with God's word causes prosperity no matter where you are. It's that simple. And there's no limiting factor on that. No exigencies, no adversities, there's nothing. God will will get that through to you no matter what because of his integrity if you're positive to him. That's the way you have to look at it because that's how it works. That's the Ephesians 1 system. That's grace. See, God's not limited by people. He's not limited by anything that we do. We limit him by our negative volition. It's that simple. And that's because he can't convey to us because of, he's not, in his integrity, he can't continue to convey because of, to do so would violate his integrity. See, that's the way you gotta look at it. So anybody, any place, any time can receive maximum blessing from God. It's just a question of time. And that can happen at any point. Out of the middle of nowhere. So super grace and ultra super grace are conditions of spiritual maturity. And the nomenclature for, we noted that one. We have, both are related to God's power for Ephesians 1:19. The surpassing greatness of power towards us who believe. See, it's all about believing. Believing in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The person and the word. The word is all, what it's all about. Both are described as grace that pursues believers while they're advancing in the spiritual life. See, that's the principle of grace. Psalm 23. This is the shepherd's psalm. You've anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely grace and mercy will follow me. And the word there for follow, if you look at it, means to pursue or chase down. That's what God's grace will do to someone who's positive to his word. He will find you, is what it amounts to. You become a hot target for God's grace when you have positive listening. And the same principle is here is Ephesians 1:6. The glory of his faith, which he freely bestowed us in Jesus, the beloved. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word and for the confidence it gives us in your plan for us as we can appropriate your grace, recognizing that the issue is always who you are and what you've done for us through Jesus. And our whole focus is to be on him and on you and your provision through him, recognizing that we are simply recipients and beneficiaries of the process to your glory. And the challenge to us is to have the humility necessary to have positive volition to you regardless of the circumstances, because we know that you always reward compliance with your word. Help us to recall and apply this as we face the challenges in our lives. And we ask this thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.